from Sherwin Harbour to Dublin and to Christchurch Cathedral. You're most welcome, Lisa.
Thank you so much. Thank you, Eva. Thank you, Bishop. Thank you to everyone who invited me, who made it possible. Thank you to the Bookwell. I was seeing all of the Twitter feeds and just getting totally excited about being here. I have to say, I have always wanted to come to Ireland and have never been able to come. And so I am ecstatic that I get to be here for 24 hours and that it starts with you. So thank you so much for inviting me. This is actually a gift for my life as much as I hope it's a gift for yours today, that this is a blessing for you. So Forgive Us. This is the book Forgive Us. This book took 5 years to write. It took 5 years and four authors and a lot of thinking and blood and sweat and tears, per se. This book began a few years back. My friend Troy Jackson was reading the book Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. Are you guys familiar with Blue Like Jazz? Have you ever heard of that book? Okay, so it really, that was a bestseller in the United States. It was, I highly recommend it. It's a good book. But there's this amazing moment in the book that was an inspiration for Troy Jackson. The book has this, it basically features a campus minister at Reed College out on the West Coast in the United States. Reed College is known to be one of the most liberal campuses, if not the most liberal campus in the United States. And so this campus minister did something pretty profound. He set up a confessional booth in the middle of the campus. And this really happened. In fact, I met the campus minister later. He set up a confessional booth in the middle of the campus. And so students, who were very cynical to begin with, entered the confessional booth. But instead of telling the pastor their sins, he confessed the sins of the church to them. That sparked an idea for Troy. He began to do a sermon series. He's a pastor in Ohio, in Cincinnati, Ohio. And he did a sermon series on the confessions of the church. Then he thought, you know, this could be a book. So he started to write a book. In fact, he had a whole manuscript and he had a book outline, and he started to shop it around to different publishing agencies, and no one would buy it. No one actually decided to publish it. Now he thanks God that happened, because what it did was it forced him to go outside of himself. And he realized that a lot of the feedback was that in order to do a book like this that is about the confessions of the church, you can't just have one person writing that book, and certainly not from one perspective. So he decided to get a friend involved. He's a historian. And so he got another historian involved, a woman. And then they realized they are two white people who are historians, but they needed the perspective of theologians, and they needed perspective of people of color. And so they actually reached out to me and Soon Chan Ra, both of whom, Soon Chan Ra is a systematic theologian and a church historian, and myself, I'm a practical theologian and a biblicist. And so we provided the theological perspective of the book. They provided the historical perspective of the book. And we have about seven chapters that now actually outline the sins of the church against the world. And the reason why the book was called Forgive Us, it actually came in a kind of a light bulb moment. If we could say one thing to the world, it would be forgive us. Because there have been so many ways that the church itself has actually sinned. And the Lord says in Scripture, if you are faithful to confess your sins, I will be faithful to forgive you, and I will heal your land. So we began with those two words, forgive us. 5 years to write. We wrote it over the course of five falls, actually, in the autumn. Every year we would gather at the CCDA conference, the Christian Community Development Association conference in Chicago or wherever it was nationally in America. That's a conference that gathers together urban ministers from around the country in the United States. And we would test our message with them, and we would also develop it with them. They really challenged us to go deeper. And as we went deeper, we began to realize, especially in the evangelical church in America, which all of us are evangelical, but we also have feet in other arms of the church as well. But in the evangelical church in particular, there was very little concept for something called communal confession. Communal confession, as in the forgive us, as opposed to the forgive me. That makes sense? So because there was so little understanding of that, we realized we need to start with that, with unpacking that theologically. So in the very beginning of the book, in the introduction, actually, not even chapter one, we begin by looking at Nehemiah. Nehemiah actually serves as one of the foundations for our understanding of corporate confession. But there are also, Soonchan Ra and I actually worked on this chapter together. Dr. Ra, he actually took it into the Psalms, and he looked at Jesus, and he looked at Paul, and how all of these pieces, actually, you see corporate confession throughout the Scripture. So this is not just a one-off, a one-time thing you see in Scripture, and it is something that is intricately woven throughout our faith. But it's not practiced throughout our faith for some interesting reason. I really majored on Nehemiah. I really focused there because that came out of my background as an organizer, a community organizer, and an advocate. So I'm going to share with you what I found in Nehemiah, and I hope that you find it helpful. And this is exactly in the introduction of the book, so you can get more if you actually read the introduction. But when you look at Nehemiah, first you have to understand Nehemiah's context. Nehemiah was born in the midst of the Babylonian exile. Probably never lived in Jerusalem. Probably never lived in the land of his people, where they're from. Probably was born, or at least at a very young age, was transported from Jerusalem into Babylon. And one thing we know is that from the text that he was the cupbearer to the king, meaning Nehemiah lived with royalty. Nehemiah not only lived, but he was like kind of the right-hand man to the king. So even though he was oppressed because he was in exile and it was a situation of oppression, he wasn't, you know, living too poorly, quite honestly. He was up there in the castle or with the king. But one day Nehemiah gets word that something's happened in the homeland. It says, when I heard these words, and the words were this, the survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. So what we see from the text is that the people who were left behind, the remnant who still live in Jerusalem, they have been living really kind of hand to mouth. They have barely anything. And on top of that, the walls are down, which not only means that they are vulnerable, but they are also hungry. They have no resources because the walls were protection, but they were also it gave them the ability to have commerce. So there's no commerce there either. So there's deep poverty as well. So when Nehemiah hears this, what is his response? His first response is, he sits down, weeps, mourns for days, fasts, and prays. So there is lament there. And that's something that Soonchan Ra, Dr. Ra, he has been working on a book, and it's just coming out this fall, which ironically I'm talking about Forgive Us. Hello, Forgive Us. But he has been working on a book actually for the last 5 years as well, called Lamentations. It's actually a commentary on the book of Lamentations. So I highly recommend that book as well. He actually began some of his thinking or went deeper in some of his thinking in this book as in Forgive Us. So you're going to get some of that here. But what we see in Nehemiah is we see lament. We see something that we see rarely in the church today. We see him actually live into the repercussions of sin. And out of that lament, because of his fasting, and fasting, the whole purpose of fasting, the role of fasting in our lives as believers is to cut our hearts and to make us sensitive to sin, and especially injustice. So what is the result of Nehemiah's fasting? What is the result of Nehemiah's lament and his prayer? This is the result. He said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you and day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both I and my family have sinned. We have offended you deeply, failing to keep the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances that you commanded your servant Moses. Now, stop there for a moment. When I was reflecting on this text, and actually, studying it for the first time, the thing that jumped out at me was that Nehemiah includes himself in the sin. We have deeply offended you. We have failed to keep your commandments. And all I could think was, how did he do it? He wasn't even there. He wasn't in Jerusalem to have sinned against God to cause the wall to come down. How did he sin? So what I did was, like any good exegeting would do, you go back in the text to the text immediately before in order to ask, well, what did they do to cause the wall to come down? But the hard part here is that this is Nehemiah 1. You can't go back any further. So instead, the next best thing is to go a little further in the text to see, is there any place where they reference it? Well, they did. They referenced two things, two sins that break commandments. And the commandments they're talking about are the Ten Commandments. The commandments and the ordinances, the statutes that God handed down in Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And so what we see a little further in the text of Nehemiah 5 and 9, we see first in 5 that there is a point where the religious leaders of the day were upholding the system of taxation and usury, in particular usury, which we know one of the commandments that God passed down, not in the Ten Commandments, but in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, never, ever, ever practice usury on your own people. In other words, charging interest on loans. Don't do it. Well, they were doing it. And you know what that caused? It caused in Nehemiah 5, you actually see from verses 3 through 5, now our flesh is the same as that of our kindred. Our children are the same as their children. And yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been ravished. We are powerless. And our fields and vineyards now belong to others. They were having to sell their children into slavery in order to get the money to keep their land. So they had to make decisions about whether or not they were going to keep their land or their children because of the way that the governing religious leaders were enforcing and actually practicing their economy. So they had enacted policy that was oppressing their own people. Is that clear? You get it? There are consequences to sin. And according to Nehemiah, This is one of the reasons that the wall came down in the first place. He actually says at one point, don't do this anymore. This is the reason why we got into this mess in the first place. And there's another thing that they did that got them into this mess in the first place that he actually names. What do you think it was? I mean, it could be really bad, right? It was they broke the Sabbath. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I was like, really? Really? Like, really? They broke the Sabbath? That's what made the wall come down? Really? Really? I don't know about, I mean, look, I love Jesus. I'm a faith leader. I do break the Sabbath. I do. I confess. I didn't realize it was that important. Why would breaking the Sabbath be one of the reasons that the wall came down? Why would it be so important that Nehemiah, after having fasted and had his heart cut so that he feels the impact of justice, why would he name that as one of the prime reasons? And it is so important that a whole chapter is dedicated to Nehemiah getting the entire group of people, all of the nation, to say a prayer and a song and a liturgy that swears they will never break the Sabbath again. Why is it that important? Well, the way that they broke the Sabbath was to invite merchants into the city on the Sabbath day. Now, think about this. The Sabbath is supposed to be set aside so that all humanity, everyone, whether you are an immigrant or someone who is the citizen of Jerusalem, whether you are a slave or whether you are a landowner, whether you are a human being or an oxen, the Sabbath is set aside for you to rest. And the Sabbath is that place, that time, when all people are welcome into the throne room of heaven, into the throne room of God to worship. So what does it communicate to the merchants when they have set up a system, a way of being, where the merchants are expected to come and serve the needs of the people who, you know, can go in and worship, and then when they come out of church, you know, folks are there to sell to them. What does that say to them? It says, God really cares about being with me, having communion with me, connecting with me, but not so much about you. It tells a lie, because that's not the truth. And we know that from Scripture. So there's a way that Nehemiah, as Nehemiah is going through his fasting and his prayer, and his heart is cut, and he understands the injustice, I believe that Nehemiah gets real clarity about the lies that the people have been believing about themselves, about the other, and about the way that God relates to both, and about the way they're supposed to be relating to each other. If we were to name that lie, I think, and I've spoken on this around the country, and usually I'll break people into twos and I'll ask them, what do you think is the lie? You know, the spiritual lie that the people were believing. And you can see it in these two examples, the Sabbath and the usury. What do you think it would be? Like, what do you think is the spiritual lie that was kind of hovering over the people of Jerusalem at that time? Any ideas? Let me share with you what I think and what others have actually kind of called out at different times. Maybe it's the lie that profit is more important than people. Maybe it's the lie that some people are just more important than others. You see? And there's repercussions for us feasting on lies. The repercussions here are that The sons and daughters have been sold into slavery. The daughters have been raped. And the merchants don't know that God wants communion with them as well. And they're actually being exploited for their labor. Not protected. So Nehemiah confesses. And then Nehemiah does something interesting. In verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place at which I have chosen to establish my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And this man was the king. And then it says, at the time I was cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah's response is lament, confession of the core lie that he also owns. And I actually think if Nehemiah, I was just thinking about this, if he had anything to repent of in terms of active sin, a sin of commission as opposed to a sin of omission, it might be, maybe his active sin was the sin of doing nothing. His active sin might have been the sin of commission, of omission rather, that he was sitting up there in the king's palace for years while this was happening to his people. And maybe he didn't even care enough to know, because friends, this was not a new thing. This had been going on for years. It didn't just happen. So confession, corporate confession of sin, that was one of our core concepts of the book. And so it actually brought out for us the structure of our chapters. And we began to ask the question, how have we sinned corporately as a church against these various people groups and also the land? So the structure of the book is that we have seven chapters with seven sins against the people. And so it starts with the sins actually against God's creation, and then sins against indigenous people. Right now, for this book, we focused around the world. Actually, I'm sorry, in the United States. But it's applicable around the world. And I think also here in Ireland, when we talk about the Celtic people and others. Sins against African Americans and people of color. Sins against women. Sins against the LGBTQ community. Sins against immigrants. Sins against Jews and Muslims. So we began to ask the question, and it was a real discipline, actually, in writing the book. It was a major discipline not to just talk about general history, about the ways these groups have been hurt, but to really focus in on how the church itself had hurt each of these groups, either through sins of omission or sins of commission. Does that make sense? So the second core concept, interestingly enough, actually came as we were writing the very last chapter. I was the person who actually wrote the theology for that section, and I was just about a third of the way through writing that piece. And I'll share with you my process. I mean, in the process of writing this chapter, the last chapter was the sins against Jews and Muslims. And I have to say, I mean, when I started it, I didn't really know exactly where I was going to go with it. I know that the first thing I had to ask myself was, well, you know, okay, so if there's sins against Jews and Muslims, I know that it's there, but how can we see it most clearly? How can that, the manifestation of that sin, be clarified? Ah, maybe it can be clarified as we ask the question, how have we shown favor to Christians in our policies, in the policies and the structures that we've created? So how have we shown favoritism as opposed to subjugation, because sometimes that can be a little harder to see. So what I did, and you know, one of my specialties is looking back on African American history, and I was drawn especially to the story of Elizabeth Key. Elizabeth Key is actually a woman who fought for her, Key Germstead. She fought for her freedom in the midst of the colonial slave period in America. It was 1656, and Elizabeth Key Germstead fought on the notion that because her father was an English citizen and she had been baptized, then she should not be able to be a slave, because the core belief was that English citizens and Christians could not be enslaved. And she won. She won. She won her freedom on that basis. There were other court cases that began to come up. People saying, well, I got baptized. My father is an English citizen. And they won too. So then in the late 1660s, they changed the law. Because before they were going by English law. In English law, you couldn't enslave another English citizen. And the status of the child was given on the basis of the status of the father. But in America, they realized if they did that, they would lose their property, because it was common practice for slave masters to rape their women, their enslaved women. So then they would have little children running around on their plantations, their own children that they were enslaving. And if the law then set those children free, they would lose money. So what they did was they changed the law. And they went back to Roman law. They went back to something called partus, P-A-R-T-U-S. Partus declares that the status of the child comes through the mother. So now someone could be enslaved in perpetuity. And in order to make sure that there was no out, they said, regardless of your status as a Christian, whether you've been baptized or not, you can now be enslaved. But do you see here, there is this little drop, this little hook, this little inkling of a thought that we found in this seed of a thought in colonial and the colonial mindset, that there is to be favor given to Christians. And not just favor, there's something deeper, something more insidious about it. Because when you talk about who can you enslave, the question is, who is fully human? So there was a seed of a belief that the only ones who were fully human were Christians. Full human dignity was not believed to be inherent. Full human dignity was conferred upon conversion. Now that really struck something for me, and I began to do some more work around the doctrine of the image of God, which had already been a big piece in my work up to that point. But this really brought some things together, and I remember I had this big aha moment in the middle of writing that chapter, and the writing team, myself and Troy Jackson and Soon Chan Ra and Mae Cannon, we are all the time all over the place. We're never in the same place, and sometimes most of the time in different time zones. But that night, for some reason, I don't know how, I was able to get hold of them, and we were able to get on Skype together. And we Skyped, and I told them, I was like, I think that this feels to me like a big light bulb moment, that maybe there's something, a common theme that weaves its way through all of the different chapters. Maybe there's something to do with this understanding of who is called and who has the capacity to exercise dominion that is being revealed, made manifest through this question of our sin against Jews and Muslims, because of the favoritism we have bestowed upon Christians. Because listen to this. When you ask the question in America of who is fully human, in our very law, we actually decided that in 1787, we said that there are some people living in our land who are literally three-fifths of a human being. They are African Americans. By law, seen as three-fifths of a human being. And then, 3 years later, in 1790, we declared the Naturalization Act of 1790. And that in that law, it said free white men of good character, which basically back then meant Christian, were the only ones who could become citizens in the United States, who could be naturalized citizens. Well, what does that ultimately mean? Theologically, what it means is that in the United States, at that time, there was a fundamental belief that the only ones who could or should exercise dominion were white men who were probably Christian. Now, you go back to Genesis 1, we have the declaration, the doctrine of the image of God, and it's established in verse 26. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. The author gets so excited about this doctrine, and it is so revolutionary that poetry can no longer hold it. The author actually breaks into song. Why is this so revolutionary? Well, because in the original hearers, this was written actually as they were coming out of the Babylonian exile, after Nehemiah's period. They were entering into their own temple. They were about to establish the temple. And this company of priests began to ask the question, I believe, how now shall we rule? And they wrote Genesis 1. And when they got to this section about the doctrine of the image of God, when they really wrote the doctrine of the image of God, in the same breath that God says, let us make humankind in our image, God also says, and let them have dominion. So being made in the image of God is the one thing that distinguishes humanity from all other parts of creation. It is what makes us human. And every single human being is made in the image of God. The cab driver that drove me to the airport on the way to when I was going out to Germany, he's from Ethiopia. He is made in the image of God. Jesus, the homeless people. I love the homeless Jesus that you have outside. The person that Jesus is representing there, the homeless all over Ireland, all over the United States, they are made in the image of God. Whoever the other is in your mind, they too are made in the image of God. And in the same breath, God says, and let them have dominion. So part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to be created with the call and the capacity to exercise dominion. Let me say that again. Part of what it means to be made human, to be made in the image of God, is to be created with the call and the capacity, all things being equal, to exercise dominion. Now, that word dominion has been sorely misunderstood and misused over the years. But in the text, it actually means to subdue, to tread down. But it doesn't mean to subdue unto obliteration. It really means something much more close to cultivate, to steward, to serve, to protect, to make sure that they're okay. So the call to exercise dominion is much more something of a call to make sure that the boundaries and the relationships and the creation that God created remains well. remains good, very good. So every human being on earth was created with the call to do that. But what did we do through our law? We set aside a particular people group as the ones, the only ones, who we said, we declared through our laws, were the ones created to exercise dominion. White men of good character, in other words, Christian. So what we did was we got on the phone that night and we talked and we realized we need to go back and do a rewrite. So then what you'll see woven throughout all of the chapters of the book, all of them, is this relationship to the image of God, the reality that what it is at the core lie that we have believed as a church is that the other is not fully made in the image of God. Is that the other, whoever that other is, was not made with a call and with the capacity to exercise dominion. And you see that in the church's relationship to indigenous peoples around the world. You see that with the church's relationship to women. You see that in the church's relationship to the LGBTQ community. You see that in the church's relationship to African Americans and other people of color. You see that in the church's relationship to Jews and Muslims. That somehow we bought a lie that the only ones who are fully human, who are fully called with the capacity and created with the capacity to exercise dominion, stewardship, protection, servanthood of the earth, are a particular group of people. And everyone else then, by implication, are just a little less human. So that is what we need to confess. That is what we need to confess as Christians. What was so amazing about this book was that it's not just, you know, we can go to town bashing a particular, you know, like white men, right? But the reality is that if I'm a woman, I can be really taken to task on the sins against indigenous people. If I'm a person of color, I can be taken to task on the sins against Jews and Muslims. If I'm a Native American person, I can be taken to task on their sins against people of color and African Americans. None of us is without sin. If I'm a person in the LGBTQ community, I can be taken to task about my relationship with any of the above. And all of us must confess our sins against the rest of creation. So that was one of the most profound things that happened in our writing of this book. And it's woven through the entire book. And then finally, when we got to that, the sin against creation, it's slightly different. Obviously, it's not that the creation is not made fully human and not made to exercise dominion. So what was the sin there? It does have to do with that same passage, though, I believe, that we have failed to see the reality that we are made in the likeness of God, but we are not God. You see, we have separated ourselves from the rest of creation as if we are not a part of creation. We say, even our language inside the church, even we're trying to do good, creation care, right? I say it, creation care. Well, that actually, in the scripture, includes humans, because humans are a part of creation. We are not separate from it. But when we separate ourselves from creation, what are we really doing? What are we doing in our mind? The reality is that there are only two beings in all of creation. There is creator, and there is created. There is no in-between. So if we do not own the reality that we are created, we are a part of creation, then who are we saying we are? And I think what we've done is we have begun to interact with the earth as if we were the creator, as if whatever we say is good. And as a result, creation groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God and sons of men. And so this is forgive us. Every chapter has three sections. It has history. It has theological reflection on why this is actually sin. And then it has a section of lament and reflection and prayer in order to help the church to actually enter in to the process of confession. So I invite you, please do take a look at the book. I hope that it actually helps you and your congregation to actually begin to move into the process of healing, because that's really what the book is about. It's an opportunity for us as a church to be healed, and as a result then to heal the world, because it has to start, just like with Nehemiah, it starts with our confession of our corporate complicity. And from that confession comes healing and hope. Amen.